Let's turn for our second reading to Genesis again. We continue our series in the life of Abraham. So let's turn tonight to Genesis 15. And we're just going to read the first six verses, because we have one of the key passages here in the whole of the life of Abraham, which the New Testament appeals to over and over again. So we're going to look at the first six verses then of Genesis 15. So once again, let us worship God as we hear his word. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This, Eliezer, shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Amen, and may God help us to understand that passage from his word. Previous chapter of Genesis, Abraham covered himself in glory through a successful war against the kings and their army who had kidnapped Lot. However, Abraham begins this chapter in a downcast frame of mind. Why? Well, we learn it's because he's old and childless. Remember that Abraham was already 75 years old when he left Haran and journeyed down south into Canaan, Genesis 12, verse 4. So he's old and he's childless. He has no son to inherit his name or his property. And because of his age, Abraham no longer has any natural possibility of having children. He and his wife Sarah are both too old now. It therefore seems that Abraham's line is going to come to an end with Abraham. And this fact has come home to Abraham's brooding mind. As a result, God seeks to encourage a downcast Abraham by speaking a gracious word to him. And how often the believer is downcast and needs to hear God's word of grace. So verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Fear not, do not be afraid. And the promise that follows gives the reasons why Abraham should not be afraid. We have both a negative and a positive element in this divine promise. And first, the negative element. I am thy shield. I am thy shield. I will protect you against all that would destroy you. Now, no positive blessing is promised here, but even a promise of divine defense against enemies is a very great thing. In our pilgrimage, we have strong and savage enemies. The unbelieving world, with its endless propaganda against the true God, whether that takes the shape of atheism in some places, false religions in others. The flesh, the sin that lurks within, more subtle and more powerful than any of us would care to admit. Always perverting and poisoning our thoughts and affections in anti-God ways. The devil, the great spiritual mastermind behind all opposition to God, together with the vast army of unseen wicked spirits who do the devil's bidding. Their one object, to keep souls away from God. Or if a soul has found God, to make it as unlike God as they can. If we appreciate the reality of these adversaries, we shall tremble. Which believer would not desire a shield against them? God, the only true and living God, the triune God of all creation, says, "Fear not, I am your shield." Trembling in our own weakness, we shelter behind the protection of our God. And unless we do indeed tremble in our own weakness, we will not shelter behind the divine shield. And then we're lost. Personally, I wish I trembled more. When I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I don't wish to be or to seem judgmental in any way, but it sometimes strikes me that there's far too much arrogance and cocksureness among Christians. We seem to strut around so much in the clanking armour of our own mighty opinions. Let there be more trembling. Let there be more trembling. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Then there'll be more blessed sheltering in God and more gracious clinging to Christ as our only help. What though 1,000 hosts engage 1,000 worlds my soul to shake? I have a shield shall quell their rage and drive the alien armies back. Portrayed it bears a bleeding lamb. I dare believe in Jesus' name. But then we have the positive element in God's gracious word to Abraham. I am thy exceeding great reward. God says, I am yours. All that I am, Abraham, all that I have is yours. I give myself to you. You may be a wanderer on the face of the earth, but I am your kingdom, your property, your power, your wealth, your health, and your life. You have me. You have me. Is it not enough? And that same word God speaks in Christ to every believer. We have him. You know, the way some of us moan and groan, you'd think we have nothing. When in reality, we have Christ. And in Christ, we have everything. Everything worth having. Hebrews 13:5. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I speak to myself as well as to you. I think there's too much complaining among Christians and not enough rejoicing. Now, that's not said to condemn anyone. If we are, sadly, in a grip of a complaining spirit, it's a disease that needs therapy, not a crime that needs condemning. And the gracious therapy for our disease is Christ himself. To know him, to be in his presence, to drink in all that he is and has, as he gives himself to us in the gospel. Now, I come to Christ with my heart of complaining. I trust I shall come away with a heart of rejoicing. His word to us is, O believer, I, Christ Jesus, in all my fullness, I am your exceeding great reward. I am all yours. I'm yours in my deity, yours in my sinless humanity, yours in my obedience unto death, yours in my mighty resurrection, yours in my exaltation, yours in the promise of my return. I'm yours. You may be poor in yourself. You're rich in me. May we know it. That's the word, then, of great encouragement that God gives to his servant Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 15. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. How gracious a word that is. And yet there's still something that nags away at Abraham's mind. He's troubled by something still. What can that be? He unloads his trouble to his God in the next two verses. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house, that means a servant, born in my house, is mine heir. Now, the figure of Eliezer who appears here is not a mystery man like Melchizedek in the previous chapter. Eliezer is a member of Abraham's household. He's Abraham's head servant, the servant he trusts above all others and is put in charge of all his other servants. The fact that he's called Eliezer of Damascus shows that he comes from that city, or at least if he was born in Abraham's household, verse 3, then his parents must have come from Damascus. In the absence of any son of his own flesh, Abraham has adopted his servant Eliezer, so that he's Abraham's heir. And this is what is troubling Abraham. The absence of a natural son of your own blood was a momentous issue in Abraham's culture and society. Back then, 4,000 years ago, in the ancient Near East, to have no children to carry on your name and your family, that was a kind of death. Childlessness was felt as a dreadful curse. Now, we today in the Western world, we live in a very individual-centered society, and I think we cannot feel what Abraham felt. We have to break out of our own times and our own culture, and we must try to project ourselves into a very different culture. A family-centered culture where the individual was unimportant, except as the representative of a family. So the family was what counted, and childless Abraham is for that reason downcast. His family is on the verge of extinction. This is his trouble that he unloads to his God. But then God graciously intervenes and speaks yet another word to his troubled servant. Verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell, that is, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. In other words, God says to Abraham, you shall not be childless. I have other purposes for you. Look up at the stars in the night sky. Can you number them? You cannot. That, Abraham, is how numerous your offspring will be. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, here we have to think of a country sky, free of today's light pollution in cities, in a modern city. The city itself generates so much light, it makes most of the stars invisible. By contrast, when Abraham looked up into the night sky, no modern city, no light pollution, when he looked, he did not see darkness. He did not see darkness. He saw a bright, flaming mass of stars like a million blazing diamonds, all splashed across the heavens, as far as he could see. It was a display of dazzling light. Behold the stars, Abraham, says God. Old man Abraham, look at the stars. That's how many your children will be. So God gives this impossible good news to a discouraged Abraham. There will be no curse of childlessness. There'll be no death of Abraham's bloodline. He will be blessed beyond imagination with legions of descendants, like the countless multitudes of stars for sheer number. Oh, Abraham, offspring beyond counting will come from your flesh. Rejoice! And I think we must also add this. The good news of God to Abraham here doesn't end with a divine guarantee of many descendants, because you see, above and beyond this, one of these descendants of Abraham will be the promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman, announced at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, the one who will undo the fall of man and destroy the works of the devil. Now, that reference to the promised Redeemer, I confess, isn't made explicit here in Genesis 15:6, but other passages in Genesis do cast a very bright spotlight on it. So, for example, we read God's further word of promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Here's humanity's fall being undone. All the nations of the earth, the whole covenant family of Adam, will be blessed in the seed of Abraham. A universal fall is going to be remedied by a universal blessing. Now, how is that gracious purpose worked out? Well, Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, begets the people of Israel, and the people of Israel then arrive at the fulfillment of their destiny in one particular Israelite, the son of David, Jesus the Messiah. He replaces Adam as the kingly head of humanity, and through him, the highest, the most positive blessings are lavished on all who accept him, whether they are Jew or Gentile. In thy seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So there's the reference to Christ in the promise to Abraham. At the end of the day, Christ is in fact the promised seed. And that's not a speculation on the part of the preacher there. It's the very teaching of the New Testament, of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 3:16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. The seed of Abraham ultimately is the Messiah, Jesus, the Redeemer. Good news indeed. Now, just as a sideline, we might ask whether Abraham himself grasped this future reference to the Messiah in God's promise to him. The seed of Abraham is Christ. Well, did the Old Testament patriarch understand that? Did he see that? The New Testament answer is, yes, he did. What did the Lord say to the Jews of his own generation? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's John 8:56. With the eye of God-given faith, Abraham looked ahead into the future, and what did he see? He saw the day of Jesus, the Messiah, and he rejoiced in it, and he was glad. Such was the teaching of the Messiah himself. Abraham beheld me by a grace-inspired faith. Well, we now live in the day when the Messiah has come, and Jesus shines forth in all his beauty. He shines in the New Testament scriptures. He shines in the preaching of the church, and he shines in his faithful people. And yet he is not believed in. How strange and how very sad. Abraham has not seen Jesus, yet Abraham believes and rejoices. You and I can see Jesus well enough, yet many will not believe, will not rejoice in him. May this never be said of any of us. If we will not accept the very light himself, how great the darkness within us must be. Deliver us, we pray, O God, from such darkness. May we desire the light, and may we see the light, and may we worship the light as it shines in the face of Christ. So God then gives to Abraham this very surprising good news. Despite your old age, your sterility, your wife's barrenness, I, Almighty God, am going to bestow on you a multitude of offspring as numberless as the burning stars that make heaven so bright. What then was Abraham's response to so astonishing a promise? That the promise ran so totally contrary to all human possibility and all natural expectation, did it not? And yet, how does Abraham respond? Genesis tells us he trusts the promise of God. Or to put that the other way round, he trusts the God of the promise. Genesis 15:6, he believes in the Lord. Now, think of the character of Abraham's faith here. Abraham's faith is an acknowledgement that he himself can do nothing by natural human power to bring about this amazing promised outcome, these multitudes of children. But he looks to and he trusts in a great God who can indeed bring it about by supernatural divine power. So what do we see in Abraham's faith here? We see a turning away from human work, his own work, and a trusting instead in God's work. Abraham believes in the Lord. He trusts in God. He accepts that he can do nothing at all, and he puts his confidence in what God can do. Now, that's the very way we must believe in Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament. We must accept that we can do nothing at all to put ourselves right with God, and we must place our confidence in what God can do for us in Christ. I turn away from human work, my own work, and I trust instead in God's work, the work he has achieved in Christ apart from me and now offers to me. That's New Testament faith, which alone saves the soul. I work and own the labor vain, and thus from works I cease. I strive and see my fruitless pain, till God create my peace. Till thou do thine own self impart, barren my efforts prove. They cannot change a sinful heart, they cannot purchase love. I trust his interceding grace, who dies and lives for me. Jesus, thou Saviour of our race, I look for all from thee. Charles Wesley. So Abraham then believes in the Lord, though he and his wife are old and childless, and they're incapable of offspring. They will yet, by the power of God, have a numberless family, one of whom will be the very Redeemer himself. Abraham forsakes his own works and trusts in the work of God. He believes in the Lord. And in consequence of that faith, we're then told, God credits that faith to Abraham for righteousness. Genesis 15:6 again, he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Now, the word counted here could also be translated reckoned, credited, imputed. O Abraham, I credit righteousness to your account. Here's God accepting Abraham as a righteous man. In the heavenly books of judgment, Abraham's name is written among the righteous. God pronounces him righteous. Now, I'm sure Abraham was already righteous, And he'd been so ever since by faith he left Ur of the Chaldees in obedience to God's word and became a spiritual pilgrim. But now in Genesis 15, Scripture actually makes it known to us that Abraham was a righteous man in God's sight. This is the revelation of Abraham's righteousness, rather than the first time God had ever accepted him. And not only does Genesis here make it known to us that Abraham is a righteous man before God, it also shows us why this is so. I mean, we might very validly ask the question, on what basis does God credit righteousness to Abraham? What does God see in Abraham such that he reckons righteousness to this man's account? Well, we're told very plainly, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. By faith, Abraham was righteous in the judgment of his God. It was his faith that God took into account when he credited Abraham with righteousness. In other words, Abraham was justified by faith. He was justified by faith. That's what Genesis is telling us. Abraham, the head of God's new community in the world, was justified not by his works, faith. How clear that doctrine is in the New Testament. How Paul opens up its riches to us, doesn't he, in Romans and Galatians. Justification by faith. Now, John Calvin called this doctrine the main hinge on which religion turns. Religion, godliness, hinges on justification by faith. Now, to justify is to pronounce righteous. That's the meaning of the word. How then are human beings pronounced righteous in the sight of God? In what way does God accept people as righteous in his reckoning? Through faith. Faith in God as God has made himself known in the promised Saviour, Jesus Christ. According to the New Testament, that's how the Creator of all people reckons them righteous. So God does for you and me now what he did for Abraham long ago. If we believe in the Lord, as Abraham believed in the Lord, then the Lord counts us righteous, just as he counted Abraham righteous. It's no wonder that the New Testament appeals so clearly and emphatically to the example of Abraham and to Genesis 15:6. For its glorious doctrine of justification by faith. It's not some newfangled doctrine dreamt up in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. It's not some ingenious invention of the Apostle Paul. This is the old established doctrine of the Hebrew scriptures. This is how Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was justified. He was reckoned righteous through his faith in the true God and his word, that word which promised Christ. And so are we today. So are we. Abraham looked forward to the future fulfillment of God's promise. We look back to the promise fulfilled. But the object is the same. Christ the Saviour, in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. Whoever among them believes in him, that is. Justification by faith. Now let me be as plain as I can here about what the Bible is saying to us. You may think tonight that you can be put right with God by trying to be a good person. You are wrong. And if you believe that, you will be condemned forever. You may think tonight that you can be put right with God by your sincerity. As long as I'm sincere, you are wrong. And if you believe that, you will be condemned forever. You may think tonight that you can be put right with God by the outward trappings of religion. Coming to church, giving money to the church, taking part in the rituals and sacraments of the church. you are wrong. And if you think that, you will be condemned forever. You may think tonight that you can be put right with God by orthodox belief in the head, signing your name to a list of correct doctrines. You are wrong. And if you believe that, you will be condemned forever. You may think tonight that you can be put right with God by having certain religious experiences, perhaps very emotional ones. You are wrong. And if you believe that, you will be condemned forever. There's one thing and only one that can put you right with God. Faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting him for salvation. Abandon all other grounds of hope then. Receive and rest upon Christ, true God and true man, crucified for your sins and risen forever for your justification, and you will be put right with God, justified by faith, even as Abraham was 4,000 years ago. It's the only way, and it has always been the only way. Ye wandering souls, on you I call. Oh, that my voice could reach you all. Ye all may now be justified. Ye all may live, for Christ hath died. This is the time, no more delay. This is the acceptable day. Come and partake the gospel feast. Be saved from sin, in Jesus rest. See him set forth before your eyes, that precious bleeding sacrifice, his offered benefits embrace, and freely now be saved by grace. That's the only way of salvation, and it has always been the only way of salvation. May that faith be exercised by me. And may it be exercised by you to the saving of our souls and for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.